staying here. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Says, let's go ahead and read verse 1. Colossians 2:1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I'm going to talk a little bit about acknowledging the mystery of God. And that means talking a little bit about mystery. And the Bible talks about mysteries. I don't know if you've, ever studied out this subject of the mysteries, but there are a number of mysteries in the Bible. And the Bible, in the New Testament, and the Bible says that the apostles were the stewards of the mysteries. And so, I'm only going to talk about one mystery, one of these mysteries. And this is what I would consider this one here called the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And if you'll notice what it says there, acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, automatically, just reading it, it begins to be strange. You think, what? Wait a minute. I thought God was the Father, what is he saying here? The acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So automatically, right away, we're dealing with something just a little bit difficult to comprehend. It just seems a little bit strange. But before I get into that, I want you to know that one difference between we as Christians and others is that, we try to avoid all the strange, occult, hidden, dark, secret things that so many religions get into. We don't have any, secret levels at which, some of us have arrived and the rest of you peons down there just haven't got there yet. We don't have a bunch of doctrines that we're not willing to tell everybody. We're not hiding things, We're Christians. We believe in preaching what we know, preaching the truth. We think everything that we believe ought to be publicly known so that everybody knows it. Now, not everybody has to believe it, but we want everybody to know it. We're not hiding anything. And I can tell you, especially you young people who might be a little bit susceptible to some nuts out there trying to make you think they got something that you can't have or that you don't have and that you've got to be hanging around them in order to somehow, someday attain it. That's not true. You watch out for these charlatans that make you think they got something you don't have. The prophets in the Old Testament, they were prophets and they had some powers and some knowledge that the rest of the people didn't have. But they were prophets. They were told to tell people this stuff. They weren't hiding it. God wasn't giving the prophets certain knowledge and then saying, don't tell anybody. It did happen once or twice, but generally prophets, their idea was, let's tell the whole world. Get out there and tell. The idea, even the concept of the word prophet. Get out there and tell God's word. Now we're preachers. We're not hiders. We're not the special initiated ones that, can walk around mystically and nobody else knows what we're talking about. No. What we try to do is make it fully known. What we try to do is make it fully comprehended. Everything understood. Otherwise, you wind up being like those Samaritans that were completely bewitched by this guy Simon. Completely bewitched by, since every one of those people in Samaria were bewitched by this guy because he used enchantments and sorceries, and he was mystical and he was special and everybody thought he had powers that we don't have. I've got a problem with all the groups, Christian groups or fringe groups that want you to believe that there's something you don't have that I have. I don't get this about David Koresh and Jim Jones and all these. I don't understand any man that would consider some other man so specially gifted that I would be willing to share my wife with him. I don't get that. You're a man, right? And you know what this supposedly, you know, upper, higher, better man wants? And he wants your wife? Tell him to go take a hike. That guy don't have nothing. He's just normal. He's just like the rest of us. He's just lustful and you know, the pride of somebody that acts like he knows something or he's got something special. I have a problem with all Christian groups that deal in occult things. And when I say occult, I'm not talking about demonic. I'm talking about hidden, darkened, secret things. Secrets! Now we have secrets and we're trying to make, you know, you think that we got something you don't have. And if they're using all kinds of tricky things, you know, little artifices and, you know, I don't know if they use a crystal ball, you know, or curtains and smoke and incense and, you know, and use certain movements and wear certain things to make you think that looks different. Look, all of that is nonsense. The Bible says make it clear. Make everybody know. We don't have doctrines that we're hiding from people. And we're not shutting our doors and having secret meetings so that nobody else knows what we're teaching. There aren't any special initiated group people. We let lost people come right in here and sit down and we'll tell them the same doctrines that we're telling you. And we're willing to go right down on the street and preach the same doctrines. Be careful. Be careful for all of these hidden smoky doctrines. Even from mainstream religions. You know, I'll tell you what. Roman Catholicism has a few really weird little strange doctrines and they say, no, only you can't really understand it. It's something we miss. You know, and the idea of having a mass in Latin, what are we talking about? I mean, it's true that the phenomenal growth of evangelical Christianity over the last century has forced the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church to change some things because, you know, but before, we're talking about 50 years ago, the mass, the regular normal meeting was in Latin. And the normal average people couldn't understand what was being said. And all these mysterious things. And have you ever studied about transubstantiation? I don't understand. I've read it and I understand every word that's there. You know, I can have a dictionary. I can look up words I don't understand. But I don't have a clue what they're talking about. You know, the real presence. And they'll talk about the real presence. And they use all kinds of words, you know, and the Eucharist and the custodian. You know, I don't know. But, you know, come on. Stop with all the obfuscating, obscure doctrines and mystical things. And watch out for all groups that want you to think that they're spiritual and you're not. Watch out for any group that thinks they have some special type of communication with God. Watch out for this doctrine of tongues. The idea of the doctrine of tongues, that you've got some spiritual ability to communicate in your spirit that you don't understand with God. Look, just call it what it is. Nonsense. It's just gibberish. You don't have any special connection with God. You're just normal, like the rest of us. We're all just people. We all came from the same parents. None of us have any special connection with God. The only one that's been different in all of history is Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. Nobody else was born of a virgin. Not even the virgin was born of a virgin, okay? Let's just keep things clear. There's only one. And the rest of us, we're all the same. All right? And watch out for this second blessing groups, you know, these groups of the second blessing. They're gonna have, you know, if you get to a certain point, you're gonna reach that second blessing where you walk on this extra high plane where you're really close to God and, you know, you've got nonsense! And watch out for all the groups who want their own little apostle. They think, oh, well, I can understand the scriptures better than you. In fact, watch out for any preacher that tries to trip you up. That tries to make you think you're ignorant. Or make you think you can't understand these things. Or make you think he's smarter than you. Or that he knows something that you don't know. Watch out for any preacher that starts quoting the Greek. And the reason why is because he wants you to think he knows about the Bible that you don't know. You see, you can read English, but you can't read Greek, so you've got to listen to me. Nonsense. Nonsense. There's been plenty of people who've known Greek all through history, and they all disagree, and they all have the same arguments in Greek that we have in English. So just forget it. Just forget it. Stick with the standard old Bible because God has always wanted people to understand. He's not trying to hide anything from you. He's not trying to confuse you. He's not trying to make certain people above you. Watch out for all that stuff. Still, Paul tells us that we are to acknowledge the mystery of God. Now, There's almost no more secretive group than the Jehovah's Witnesses, but the Jehovah's Witnesses have a problem with that word mystery. They don't like that word mystery. Because the word mystery implies something that's just not exactly understandable. Now, I realize that it can also be understood in the sense, let me read you what Webster, 1913 Webster says, the first definition of the word mystery is a profound secret, something wholly unknown or something kept cautiously concealed and therefore exciting curiosity or wonder. The idea of a secret. It's a secret we're not telling, you know. That's one idea of the word mystery. But the second one is something which has not been or cannot be explained. Hence, specifically, that which is beyond human comprehension. And I believe this is the term that's used in the Bible. Mystery, something that is beyond natural human comprehension. Oxford, 1972, says, a religious truth known only from divine revelation, usually a doctrine of the faith involving difficulties which human reason is incapable of solving. That's correct. Or, they also say, a hidden or secret thing, a matter unexplained or inexplicable, something beyond human knowledge or comprehension. That's the meaning. However, if you read the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they will never translate it mystery. They will translate it secret. You know, some like holy secret that God has and that He has revealed. And the reason why is because they never want to depend on what the Bible says. And you have to depend on what the Bible says when it comes to mysteries. You see, if it's a mystery, you can't just reason it out and figure it out. If it's a mystery, it's not something that you're going to just logically conclude after looking at all the evidence. If it's a mystery, it's something that God reveals. And I believe the Bible defines it exactly that way in several places. Just understand that this word mystery is not an accident. It is absolutely correctly translated. In fact, it's not even translated. It's called transliterated. The word mystery comes from the Greek word mystery, or mysterion, or something like that, which means, who would have guessed? Mystery. It means the same thing. So, we're not being, you know, special or weird or, you know, taking liberties when we say, look, it says mystery, we believe it's a mystery. Some new version wants to change it to secret because they've got a problem with the idea that there's mysteries in the Bible that we cannot logically explain or comprehend. We just have to accept by faith. Well, the fact is, that's what the Bible actually says. That's what it actually says. Those are the words it uses. So, a mystery is not, and a mystery in the Bible is not a secret. I mean, it can be secret, it can be hidden, I suppose, I don't know. But you'll notice some differences. A secret is intentionally hidden, but a mystery is obscure by nature. And a secret, when it is revealed, is no longer a secret. But in the Bible, a mystery, even after it's revealed, is still called a mystery. Because it's not a secret anymore, it's been revealed. But you still can't get it. You still can't quite, you know, put it all together and say, oh, I understand how that works. No, it's a mystery. Because after it's revealed, it's still mysterious. So, how do we know then? How do we know that this is talking about a mystery and not just a secret that God, through Jesus Christ, finally explained? And now it's no longer a secret because we all understand it now. Now there are no mysteries, according to Jehovah's Witnesses. There are no mysteries. We all understand everything now. And that's because they don't like the concept of Trinity, which we'll get into later. But, scripturally, a mystery is revealed, told, shown, made known, or manifested. It's never explained or taught. You read it. You read the context in the Scriptures. When it talks about the word mystery, it'll say, I'm telling you a mystery, I'm showing you a mystery, I'm manifesting a mystery, or something of that nature. The mystery, it's never taught or explained. Also, right here he says, I want you to acknowledge the mystery. And it'll talk about holding fast the mystery. It never talks about, you know, comprehending it or learning the mystery. And scripturally, a mystery requires superhuman gift to be understood. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. You see, this is something that just normal human comprehension doesn't get. A mystery is something beyond natural human understanding. And there is a definition of mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we actually have a... You know, you ought to look in the Bible for its own definitions. Let it define itself. You can figure out what the Bible means. And you know, the dictionary might be wrong. The Bible dictionary might be wrong, and commentators might be wrong. And you know, the authorities of all time in history and early church fathers might be wrong. But when you compare it in the Bible and you find the definition of something in the Bible, then you'll know that's not wrong. That's exactly what they meant to teach. Notice verse chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Notice, it's still a mystery after we've spoken it. After we've told you this secret, so-called, it's still a mystery. We're speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world under our glory. And you can read the entire chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and realize then what a mystery is in the Bible. It is divine doctrine. It's the mind of God or the deep things of God right there in that chapter. It's spiritual as opposed to earthly. It's not conceived, never conceived in the heart of men. It did not come from men. It did not originate from somebody's great thinking. It's not understood even by natural men. It's not according to man's wisdom. It even seems foolish and even wrong to the natural man. It's not naturally acceptable or received by men. And it is revealed to us by God's Spirit. That's basically the definition of mystery. And then another reason why we know what this is because this list of mysteries as we find them in the Bible. There is a list of mysteries, and every one of them are talking about some difficult things. Notice a few of them. I'm not going to get into all the mysteries. I'm not really interested in teaching all the different possibilities of mysteries. And you can read different lists of mysteries by different commentators. They'll say there's 7 of them. They'll say there's 5 of them. One guy says there's 6 of them. One guy says there's 13 of them. I don't know. I don't know which ones are which, and I'm not trying to get into that. But just notice some of them that are mentioned. You have the mystery of Israel's blindness in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. You have the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 6, 19. You have the mystery of the first resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 51. The mystery of God's will, Ephesians 1, 9. The mystery of Christ and the church, manifested by marriage, Ephesians 5, 32. You have the mystery of iniquity, mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. You have the mystery of the faith, 1 Timothy 3, 9. The mystery of godliness, which is the one we're going to be dealing with in 1 Timothy 3, 16. And the mystery of the 7 stars, which is Revelation 1, 10. The mystery of God in Revelation 10:7, and mystery Babylon in Revelation 17:5. Notice, none of these things are clarified just because they were revealed. They were possibly secrets at one time, but now that they're revealed, we're still kind of confused by them. We don't really understand. You have the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Anybody understand the kingdom of God? This is confusing. This is confusing. And then Jesus goes to all this trouble to explain to us the kingdom of God through parables. And you know, people have had a lot of trouble deciphering these parables over the centuries and millennia. And I think we've got them pretty much understood by comparing the Scripture to Scripture. Yet still, it's a little bit confusing. Anybody know how the kingdom of God comes, when it comes, how it's going to work out, what is its nature? It's a little bit confusing. So, mystery is talking about something that you're not going to necessarily logically understand, but that it's the purpose of Paul that all of us come to the point to acknowledge it. To believe it. To be able to declare it with confidence and assurance so that other people can understand. So other people can clarify it in their own mind. So other people can have the truth. Everybody can understand this truth, even though they can't logically comprehend it. They can know it. They can hold it fast. They can declare it. They can acknowledge it. And that is the purpose of Paul in Colossians chapter 2. Now, Colossians mentions the mystery 3 times. Colossians chapter 2 mentions, or at least a mystery. And I'm not going to dissect Colossians. It's a fine, fantastic book. But I'm not going to try to argue one way or the other. I believe it's pretty clear that this mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ This is something. This is called the Trinity or the deity of Christ or whatever you want to call it. The Godhead or the mystery of godliness. It's mentioned several times in the Bible. This is something that is not going to be easily understood. But I'm going to show that it is biblical, absolutely biblical, so clear that no matter how many texts are altered, no matter how many new Bibles come out with new things trying to resolve these difficulties, that they cannot obscure this fact, the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ, who He is, whether it's called the Godhead or the Trinity or what have you. But notice that Colossians mentions a mystery in chapter 1, verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this is the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Apparently meaning the gospel. I don't know how they all relate or how it works out. But notice what it says in verse 2 of chapter 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. Now this seems a little bit strange. If you're trying to figure out, okay, God, the Father, Christ, and... You'll notice that almost every modern version of the Bible will change that verse. Every one of them. I mean, I'm talking about every one of them. Even the New King James changes it. You know, tries to solve the problem. And you know, it seems like translators of the Bible have never understood that perhaps the Bible is trying to teach us stuff that's difficult to understand. And when you go and change it so that it's easy to understand, you've taken away the key to knowledge. You can't learn. If you make it so simple that it's not at all difficult to understand, well, how can you learn anything from the Bible? You can't learn anything from the Bible if you only have the Bible say things you already know. And so when translators change their new Bibles to get rid of all the difficulties, and this is the difficulty as far as I'm concerned, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And you can change by changing this. There's several ways to change it. There's one way, and that is, I've got them written down here somewhere, is using textual evidence. There's ancient manuscripts that disagree with our standard reading. And I'm telling you the truth, there's only five differences. I mean, there's only five manuscripts that differ. All the other manuscripts are in agreement, say exactly what our Bible says. But there are five different manuscripts that read something different. Colossians 2:2 in the Vaticanus and the P46 says the mystery of God, Christ. That Christ is the mystery of God. And Sinaiticus, Alexandrius, and the Vulgate say the mystery of God, the Father of Christ. Well, that solved the problem, you see. If you read both of those, okay, problem solved. We got nothing to learn. We already know it all. Now, those are the only ones, but every single new Bible changes it to those. Why? Because it's clear. It's more understandable. It resolves a problem. But I'm not trying to make things, you know, dumb things down. I want to understand what God is trying to teach us in those thousands of manuscripts that say exactly what our Bible says. Another way to get rid of this is by imaginative translation. There's a lot of examples of imaginative translation. You know, they're all over the place. I really get a kick out of the New World Translation because, you know, I like to read it because I get a good laugh once in a while. Like in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, let me show you something. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. That's an interesting verse that proves the deity of Jesus Christ. He's quoting a psalm. He says, "But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God." So God in heaven is talking to the Son and says, "Thy throne, O God." So, God the Father calling the Son God, that's a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. Are there any textual discrepancies out there? I mean, can we find an old manuscript somewhere that says something different? Unfortunately not. They all say that exact same thing. But you can get rid of that kind of verse. In the New World Translation, it says, "To the Son he saith, God is thy throne." So you can change things around by, you know, by being imaginative. You know, I am an interpreter. You know, I like to interpret things. I've gone back and forth between Spanish and English, and you can become pretty imaginative in your interpretation. And it might be correct, you know, depends on what the guy really meant. But, you know, you can actually, you know, come up with a defense for your imaginative way of translating it. But you got to think that the people who do the interpretation would think about what it's saying. God is thy throne? I mean, what? Is God kneeled over and he's sitting on him or what? I mean, what does that mean? It has no meaning. It means they got rid of a difficulty and came up with an absurdity. God is thy throne? That has no meaning. But it's actually in the New World Translation. Now, these are the ways that the Bible, that modern translations try to get rid of these difficulties. We're not trying to get rid of the difficulties. We're trying to comprehend God's message, God's meaning. What does God want to teach us? What are we supposed to learn? What are we supposed to believe? We don't want to be wrong. We don't want to be wrong. I mean, listen. Jehovah's Witnesses can criticize Roman Catholics legitimately for their Mariolatry. They are worshiping Mary. I'm not trying to offend anybody. It's just it's true. Roman Catholics worship Mary. Some of them are honest about it and say, yeah, I don't venerate her. I worship her. And others of them, you know, they use that imaginative, you know, change in words. Like, we don't worship her. We just venerate her. Whatever. She's not God. You have no business praying to her if she's not God. You have no business thanking her if she's not God. You've got no business giving her credit for any great deed if she's not God. What are you doing focusing your attention on her? Why are you making parades in her honor? What are you doing these things for? She's not God. It's Mariolatry. You have no business venerating these people that are not God. Saints or whatever. But if Jesus were not God, then we got no business worshiping Him. We don't want to be wrong. We don't want to be worshiping somebody that's not God. The only problem is that the Bible has it so clear. These people worship Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the absolute preeminent thing in all of their worship, in all of their minds, in all of their service, in all of what they gave to God. Jesus Christ, the preeminent thing, the preeminent name. You can't even find the name Jehovah mentioned once in the New Testament. Not once! Unless you read a New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, then you'll find it quite a few times. Without one manuscript evidence. One! Let me tell you something. Why? Why could the name Jehovah be mentioned 10,000 times in the Old Testament and not once in the New Testament? And Jesus Christ mentioned 2,000 times in the New Testament. Yeah. Why? Because there's a mystery here, people. It's the person of Christ, who Jesus Christ is. And it's not a mystery that Trinitarians, because Constantine was a, I don't know what kind of a pagan that, you know, believed in Plato or Euclid or something, and he had this idea of a Trinity, and he made it up. That's not it! That's the lie! The fact is, the Bible teaches this doctrine. The Bible makes it clear. And at the same time, while we don't want to be wrong in worshiping somebody that is not God, at the same time, if you don't worship Jesus Christ, you are not worshiping Jehovah either. You see, you cannot deny the Son without denying the Father, the Bible says. This is a tremendous mystery that requires to be acknowledged. We have to acknowledge it. We have to say, yes, that's the fact. I don't understand it and I can't explain it. There's all kinds of illogical inferences from this doctrine. But we're not claiming it to be something clearly understood. What we're claiming it to be is a biblical mystery that is clearly manifested in the New Testament. And I believe we can prove that. Notice, A number of places that the doctrine of Jesus' deity is directly stated in the Bible. I'm not going to take you to every one of them. There are plenty of them. And we have a study booklet out there that has an entire outline on the deity of Christ. And you can find so many verses that clearly state it and that give you the argument for it. And that's I'm just going to mention a few. Matthew 1:25 says his name's going to be called Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us.
Amen.
In what way is Jesus Christ God with us? And John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Imaginative translations notwithstanding, that's what it says, the Word was God. John 14:6 through 10, Jesus says to Peter, to Philip, how long have I been with you and you have not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John 14:6. John 20:28, Thomas falls down at Jesus' feet and says, my Lord and my God. Thomas knew Jesus Christ was his God. Acts 20:28, that the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Romans 9:5, Christ who is God over all. I'm going to have to read that because I'm quoting it wrong. Romans 9, every one of these verses are changed in the New World Translation. Romans 9:5, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever.
Amen.
Amen. Colossians 2, verse 9, in Him, in Jesus Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Chew on that one for a while. God was manifest in the flesh. That's one of those verses that all new Bibles change. And none of them like that one. Hebrews 1:8, to the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. That one is also eliminated from all modern versions. And they've got their reasons. I'm not interested in their reasons. We're taking the standard old Bible and trying to see if God wants to teach us something out of what the standard Bible says. All right. Obviously, the New Testament teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. Obviously, it teaches this mystery. And if it's a mystery, it's not something that's going to be clearly, easily explained, but it is something clearly manifested, clearly declared. And yet, Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 2 that this is not going to be easy. What does he say? It's like it's something he's trying to get us to arrive at. He has Christians that believe in Jesus Christ, and he's trying to get us all to acknowledge this mystery. It's something that he is aiming for. I'm writing to you all. You've believed through the power of the Holy Spirit. You're saved, what have you. But I want you to come to the point where you can acknowledge this mystery. You see, Paul never uses the word Trinity. Paul never says, you know, this is how it is and explain it all out, because it's difficult to explain. And it's difficult. I'm not even sure the apostles had a real clear understanding of how it all fits together. I'm just going to show you that the Bible definitely teaches it. All Bibles teach it. Even the Jehovah's Witness Bible teaches it. They just didn't know what they needed to change. I'm going to show you some things. But it's an amazing thing that this doctrine, this mystery, is so clearly defined in the Bible, so clearly declared in the Bible, and yet at the same time, he's saying, I'm trying to get you all to acknowledge it. I want you all to come to this same full assurance so that you know that this is the true doctrine. This is that Jesus Christ is the true God. That Jesus Christ is the right one. He is the Creator. He is all of these things. I want you to acknowledge it so that you're not, you know, confused. Well, the idea is to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, notice singular, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Obviously, since it wasn't something real clear to the natural mind, we were going to have some confusion. And there was some confusion. There was obviously confusion even in the apostles' time. But when you have the apostles saying, no, not him, and yeah, he's right. Well, that makes things a little bit easier, you know. You got somebody who can raise the dead, and he says he's right and he's not. Well, you know, you say, okay, he's right and he's not. That's easy. But what about when the apostles are gone? And all we have is these scriptures, and we're trying to read them all and figure it out, and you've got somebody who has an idea. And there were a bunch of people that had ideas that turned out to be wrong because they clearly contradict certain scriptures. You had a group or a bunch of groups called Gnostics. And they got to thinking, you know, Gnostics, they say, okay, Jesus is God, but, you know, it's just an illusion. God didn't actually become flesh because flesh, you know, that's the world, it's earthly, and it's, God could never become flesh, but it's just an illusion. Jesus looked like he was God in the flesh, but he wasn't really. And that was even starting in the times of the apostles. I believe John the apostle actually wrote against it when he says, hey, look, anybody who says that Christ did not come in the flesh is not of God. Stay away from these people. He actually came in the flesh. He did come in the flesh, so, and he died in the flesh, and he rose again in the flesh. Don't pay attention to all these people who say it's all an illusion. So that was clearly denied by them. That is also called Docetism. The next one is called dualism, a guy named Marcion. Dualism meaning there are two gods, two real, true gods. That's dualism, and that's contradicted by just about everything in the Bible. There's only one true God, said every single time. Almost the Bible is so emphatic on this that anybody who believes in dualism is simply not believing the Bible. Then came one called Sabellianism. Now, Sabellianism was also called Patripassianism, meaning the Father suffered at the cross. That was the Father that suffered at the cross. Also called modalism, that God is not three persons, that He's three manifestations. The guy who began to teach this was named Sabellius. He taught there was only one person in the Godhead. He rejected threeness, and he made the distinctions between the three were only in our perception, not in its real essence. He called it three manifestations of God rather than three persons. Now, I don't have a problem with the terminology. Honestly, to tell you the truth, I think he's probably right on the terminology. However, he has a problem, and that's because he made no distinction between them. He did not speak of them in any way, in any kind of distinction, no type of separation, in any way distinct Son from the Father or what have you. And the problem with that is not in your way of understanding it, because it's something we cannot understand. The problem is that the Bible speaks of them in distinct ways. It does say that the Word was with God, doesn't it? And that's not just in its temporal form as on earth. He says He was in the beginning with God. So there is a distinction. There is some sort of separation. I don't care about the terminology. Call it persons, call it manifestations, call it whatever you want. We're trying to understand that this is a declared doctrine of a mystery in which there's three and that there is one. And it's very clear. John 14:28, Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." Mark 13:32, "No man knows the hour, not even the Son knows." 1 Corinthians 11:3, "The head of Christ is God." After His resurrection, the head of Christ is God. Acts 5:31, "Him hath God exalted." Acts 7:55, Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, already in eternity, already resurrected, already back in heaven. He sees them as distinct, sees them distinctly. Hebrews 9:24, "He's now appearing in the presence of God for us." 1 Corinthians 15:28, "The Son shall be subject unto Him, that God may be all and in all." 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That's the problem with Sabellianism. Now listen, it's not a heresy. I know that the Roman Catholic Church says that's a heresy, and everybody who has that doctrine is a heresy. It's not a heresy if they believe Jesus Christ is God. If they believe Jesus Christ is the one true God, it's not heresy. But there is a technical mistake here. Notice in Genesis 1:27, God says, "Let us make man in our image." You see, there is a plurality in God. How does that work? I don't know. Do you realize the word for God in Hebrew is Elohim? You all know the difference between a cherub and a cherubim? Surely you know the difference, right? Cherubim is plural, and cherub is singular. Because in Hebrew, you know, like we put an S on the end of a word to make it plural. You know, there's a house and there's houses. That means more than one. Well, in Hebrew, they would put an M on the end of the word to make it plural. And so when God is called Elohim, that's a plural word. And that's used thousands of times in the Old Testament for God. In fact, every time you see the word God in capitalized letters, it's the word Elohim. Somehow plural. There's a mystery there. It was right there in the Old Testament from the start. And sometimes when it says Elohim, it uses plural verbs and such to speak of Him, like when He says, let us make man in our image. And we were made in God's image, clearly. So, there's obviously some sort of plurality. You can't get rid of the plurality and expect to be correct. Notice three times that the Bible uses the word Godhead. Acts 17:29. I didn't write these out, so I'm going to have to go to them. I thought I was going to finish this in February, but they only gave me two Sundays. 17:29 says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead. This is Paul preaching. He says, the Godhead. Now, the Godhead is plural. The Godhead is, it's an understanding of God in a plural sense or in a bigger than singular sense, however you want to explain it. But he didn't say that God is. He says that the Godhead is. And that exact same difference is also found in the Greek, in case somebody was wondering. Romans 1:20. We're not making this stuff up. Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Not Godness, but Godhead. There's something beyond our human comprehension about God. And, of course, Colossians 2:9, which we mentioned, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. People have a hard time understanding the word in English. They have an even harder time understanding it in Greek. Matthew 28, verse 19. Let's read it. There's no argument about whether this verse is legitimate or not. It's in all the manuscripts. It's not anything they can get rid of. Matthew 28, verse 19. You want to see the plurality of God clearly marked out. Says Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You see the Trinity right there, clearly spoken by Jesus Christ when He was going up into heaven. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And every time the apostles baptized, they baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They never once baptized in the name of Jehovah. They never once baptized in the name of the Father. They never said that kind of thing. All they ever said when they baptized was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, obviously the Trinity is there. 2 Corinthians 13:13. 2 Corinthians 13:13. Boy, am I wrong. Might be 1 Corinthians. I think that's the first mistake I've made. 13. Nope, never mind. It's in there. And it talks about the Trinity. I'll get it corrected some other day. 1 John 5:7, you know the verse. 1 John 5:7, probably the most disputed verse in the Bible. People can't stand it. Not that verse. No, it's wrong. It's not found in the Greek. No, but it's found in the English. It's right there. Look at there. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Amen.
These three are one. All right. The Trinity clearly spoken of in the Bible. The fourth way people dealt with this mystery is called Arianism or Unitarianism, and that's what Jehovah's Witnesses are. And you can compare their arguments to the arguments of Judaism and Islam. It's basically the same arguments. Jesus is not God. He's lesser than God. He's a created being. He's not the true God. There's only one true God, and He never became a man, and He never became the Son, and He never was incarnated. This is the one God up in heaven who's far away, you can't see Him, whatever, that sort of thing. Islam, they got these arguments down. There's no way, no way. Trinity is bad, bad doctrine, they say. Judaism says the same thing. God has always been one. Only one, never three, never distinct, never plural. That's the idea. They can teach that Christ might be superhuman. Maybe He's an angel. Maybe He's, you know, the highest of the creation. Maybe He's, I don't know, maybe He's something even bigger than Satan. I don't know. But they will say, and they will insist, that He is not God. And they'll deny that God and Christ are in any way identical. However, they have a problem. From the start, they had a problem. Arians divided into three extremely antagonistic groups from the start. And they had names. I don't know how to pronounce these names, but I'll tell you what they mean. The division of the Arians from the beginning was about the year 300. Anomians, which means Christ is nothing similar to God. Not even similar. Homoiasians, or whatever, which means they are similar in essence. And Homians, which means they are similar to God. Christ is similar to God. Now, you see, this is the silliness of this kind of an argument. You get these people who say, no, Christ, you have to deny all of these difficult verses in the Bible. And, you know, by the time that Arius came around and started teaching these things, there were a whole bunch of competing Bibles. Bibles with a whole lot of verses chopped out of them. And a bunch of arguments as to what parts of the Bible were the Bible and what were not. And so people were confused as to what the Bible really taught. And so it gained a lot of ground. They didn't have a Bible clearly defined like we have, this standard Bible, this is what we believe. They had all kinds of different readings, and somebody would say, well, no, the real Bible says this and the other. And so it became confusing to them. And yet they had this serious problem because the apostles in all of the scriptures deal with Christ and God in this mysterious way, confusing their identities. Constantly confusing their identities so that Arians, trying to reconcile themselves with the Bible, came up with all kinds of weird ideas. And just let me tell you something about these. If Jesus Christ is not God, He is nothing similar to God. You can't be not God and then somewhat similar to Him. Because, I mean, it's like the difference between an arrowhead and an Indian. Right? They're not similar. One's created and one's not. You know what? The arrowhead is a thing fabricated by the Indian. There's nothing similar to them. Mary is not similar to God. You and I, we're not similar to God. We're nothing like Him. How many times does the Bible say, there is nothing like Me, God says. Nothing similar. You can't even make an image that gives any kind of semblance of Me. I am not like any of that. So, basically, if you're going to be Arian, you might as well be all the way and just drop Jesus altogether. But if you want to be a Christian, you're going to have to reconcile yourself to this mystery, this difficulty. And it is a difficulty. And of course, the last one is Trinitarianism. Now, Trinitarianism was defined by the Nicene Creed, which stated that God was three co-equal persons in one Godhead. And I don't know if the terminology is right. You know, I don't know whether they're called co-equal persons or whether they got that exactly right. You want to argue about that? Well, we can argue till we're blue in the face and we won't come up with an answer. I don't personally call them three persons. I don't think of them as three persons. I think there's one person and three manifestations. However, I do recognize that the Trinitarians were the only ones that preserved the mystery. They're the only ones that took the Bible at face value and said, no, obviously there is a mystery here, and the person of Jesus Christ must be understood in His mysterious relationship with God the Father. And that's what I'm going to be dealing with. I don't know that I can finish it next week, but I'm going to try. All right, we're dismissed.